1997, way, way, way back, when we moved into our home, we already had three lively young sons, and Precious Cascade was born just a few days, 10 days later. Almost 4 years after that, we brought our other two precious youngest daughters home from Eastern Europe. We'd already begun homeschooling and needed more room. So shortly after 9/11, Paul began renovating the basement to make a fabulous schoolroom that was spacious enough for each of us to have a large desk, and he built wall-to-wall shelves to house our many books and learning resources. Paul went on to renovate another large room down there, which was dubbed the Math Club Room, where I taught dozens and dozens of students in the Newtonians, Euclideans, and Fibonaccians for several years. Family, friends, neighbors, mentees, students, and parents came and went in our basement. The Math Club Room even became a five-man man cave for an entire summer when teen sons of dear Russian friends lived with us. As our kids began the cycle of launching out and returning home, each cycle was inevitably accompanied by the stashing of a few more things in our basement. All this to say, by the beginning of this year, our basement was in serious need of decluttering. During the pandemic, I had transformed one area down there into a comfy and welcoming guest space, but the clutter had gotten so bad that I just avoided the Math Club Room. I was stuck. The catalyst for change came earlier this year when our son-in-law, Robbie, remarked that when the lights were out, the silhouette of the conglomeration of clutter could have been mistaken for piles of corpses. And I just loved that. That really, I was like, oh, it's that bad, really. And more significantly, two deadlines were approaching. Karis and Robbie's move-in date and Peter and Alex's extended visit arrival date. So Paul and I rolled up our sleeves and got going, cheered on by Jonathan, Aditi, Karis, and Robbie, all of whom have gone above and beyond in helping in every way, hauling out piles of donations and trash, hauling in wood, sheetrock, and all manner of building supplies. So as Paul has been wiring, plumbing, building, tiling, sanding, etc., I've been resetting the schoolroom as a place of exploration, creativity, and learning for all ages. What restoration and transformation has occurred in our basement? It has been honestly therapeutic for us to let go of things we no longer needed. It's been hugely emotional, sifting through things that stirred up so many memories. And it's been rewarding to restore spaces that had fallen into disrepair and disuse that have now become sanctuaries of refreshment, recharging, and rest. So today, as we continue our journey through the Book of Acts, and we're hopefully going to notice places in our community and in our lives that are in need of restoration and transformation, as we remember the good news of Jesus Christ, which is to restore and transform all people and all of creation. And we get to join God's mission as bearers and participants in this good news. So if you're going to follow along with me, we're going to pick up the action again in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" They replied, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They answered, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So it's good to remember that in every place and time, wherever the kingdom of God is proclaimed, there will be opposition. Why? Because the nature of the kingdom of God and the nature of the good news means that we are required to change. Sometimes we refuse to believe and we refuse to change because we're stubborn. Change is rarely convenient and never easy. Old habits die hard. So C.S. Lewis shares a helpful parable related to this in his book, Mere Christianity, and he says he borrowed this parable from George MacDonald. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. It's a beautiful image. But change is hard. Change hurts. A refusal to believe goes far beyond a once-for-all statement of belief. It's more than, do you believe in God or not? A refusal to believe can happen where the rubber hits the road in an everyday kind of way. Every time that God asks us to make a change. Each day, God invites us to believe when the Lord asks us to give up something we cherish, or when the Lord asks us to start doing something we just don't want to do, or when the Lord asks us to step out of our comfort zones into a situation where we feel clueless or out of place. So may we each remember to keep soft and open hearts. Resist the temptation to grow cold or to get entrenched in our old ways and habits. May we each have courage and be ready to say yes to every one of the Lord's invitations to change, to give up something we cherish, to do something we don't want to do, to step out of our comfort zones, to believe. Sometimes it's easier to spot a refusal to believe in someone else, harder to admit the unbelief in ourselves. So we need to guard ourselves against the temptation to think better of ourselves than someone else. And it's important to do something like a regular pulse check on ourselves and to let others ask us the hard questions on a regular basis. Here's some example questions. What cherished person, possession, or practice is the Lord asking me to surrender to him? What is God inviting me to begin doing? How is God directing me to step out of my comfort zone? We're going on in Acts 19, picking up at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, throughout his two books, Luke and Acts, Luke is very intentional in showing us the connection between miracles and God's mission of the restoration and transformation of all people and all creation. We see fevers broken, diseases cured, demons rebuked, crowds healed, sick people restored. And in every case, Jesus, or a follower of Jesus, was present to the one in need of restoration or their advocate. And in every case, Jesus, or a follower of Jesus, engaged the person relationally, treating them with respect and dignity. And in every case, there was human touch. Jesus treated each precious person as an image bearer of God, not as an object. Relationships with individuals are important in the kingdom of God. We relate to one another not as cogs in a machine, but as relational creatures who can engage with one another through consolation, understanding, and love. God didn't create us as disembodied souls, but as persons with bodies as well as minds. Presence matters to God. Relationships matter to God. Touch matters to God. So notice what the itinerant exorcists were doing in this passage. At least they were trying to do. They wanted the miracles without being present to others, without engaging people relationally, without appropriate human touch. They basically wanted some kind of magic trick that they could perform for personal gain. As you know, we live in the age of information, the age of technology. And as beneficial as technology can be, it's good to be aware of the dangers of overuse. Medical news today warns us that overusing technology can lead to issues with addictions, anger, attention, creativity, emotions, health, language, performance, relationships, and sleep. So as we care for others and pray for others, there will be miracles. But when and how those happen are up to the Lord. God calls us to be faithful, to care and to pray, and then to leave the results with Him. So in our encounters with others in the world, let us remember not to just seek miracles, but to be present with others, to engage people relationally, and to offer appropriate human touch. It's not about formulas, but friendships. It's not about wizardry, but warmth. It's not about results, but relationships. We will do well to live according to Edward Mote's beautiful hymn that he penned in 1834. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus's blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus's name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So no matter how great our techniques, no matter how experienced our practices, no matter how gifted we are, none of these will bring us closer to God, even if we say, in Jesus' name. Rather, as we lay all these things at the feet of Christ Jesus, as we surrender our expectations, our rights, our ways, as we place our hope and our trust on Christ and Christ alone, we will then be as the wise person that Jesus described in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. Remember Peter's speech a couple chapters ago in Acts 3, 19 to 21. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. So as we hear and do the word of the Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit, we are actually participating with God. I know I say this again and again. It's such a key. We get to participate with God. Isn't that mind-blowing? On his mission, it's God's mission of restoration and transformation of all things. So other questions we can ask ourselves might be, how can I be more present to people in my life? With which person can I engage more relationally? Who in my life is in need of appropriate physical touch? Our last passage for today is, I'm going to read Luke 19, verses 20 to 23, and then verse 40. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, after these things had been accomplished, Paul resolved in the spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and then to go on to Jerusalem. He said, after I have gone there, I must also see Rome. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed for some time longer in Asia. About that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. Skipping down to verse 40, for we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Now, don't you love the understated way that Luke described what happened that day? Verse 23 says, about that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. So later in the same chapter, the town clerk puts it way more bluntly. We are in danger of being charged with rioting. So to proclaim and demonstrate the good news of Jesus Christ is to shift the status quo, to induce an interruption, to hatch a hullabaloo. Isn't that a great word? I had to work that in there somewhere, one of my favorite words. So in today's text, a riot broke out. Now, I put it to you that if everything around us is calm, controlled, and conflict-free all the time, then maybe we need to reevaluate what we're doing. The New Testament and all of church history tell us story after story after story of disturbances breaking out whenever people follow Jesus. New followers of Jesus arise, new churches are formed, lives and families and communities change. Spiritual fruit also abounds. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But there are also persecutions, punishments, discriminations, dispersals, accusations, arrests, massacres, and even martyrdom. These things all follow the proclamation and demonstration of the good news of Jesus. Now, I've always been fascinated by explanations and models of plate tectonics. The Earth's lithosphere comprises a number of large tectonic plates which have been slowly moving for a really, really long time. Whenever two of these plates bump into each other, something significant happens. Ocean basins may be formed or closed. Earthquakes or volcanic eruptions may occur. New islands or mountain ranges may rise. No matter what the outcome, one thing is guaranteed. Things do not continue as they were before. Something always changes. And this is how it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God always, not sometimes, always clashes with the kingdoms of this world because they have different powers, different priorities, different ends, different extents, different kings, different conflicts, different rules, different rewards, different visibility, different values. The kingdoms of this world are focused on self and the attainment of power or pleasure. The kingdom of God focuses on God and God's mission. The Bible tells us the end of the story. And I think we actually sang about it either today or sometime this week. The song's been running through my head. Every single one of these kingdoms will and must bow to the kingdom of God because Jesus is Lord of all. So in the vineyard, we root our theology in Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. We embrace what is called inaugurated eschatology. Extra points if you can say that without... Thank you. Inaugurated eschatology. It reminds me, years ago at a conference, Joel Balin and I were sitting in the back seat, the back row, bored, and we wrote a song about inaugurated eschatology to the tune of E-I-E-I-O. Because it was so good. E-I-E, I mean, it's right in there, I-E. This is the already, not yet reality in which God's beautiful future, Beth was talking about beauty, God has a beautiful future and it breaks through into our present experience. This is why we partner with the Holy Spirit. This is why we pray for the sick. This is why we confront injustice and we seek to hear the voice of God on behalf of others. It's why we experience and worship God every time we gather together. It's why we seek to reconcile people with God and to the entire creation as a community of healing, reconciliation, and hope. It's why we engage in compassionate ministry. We lean towards the lost, the poor, the outcast, and the outsider. And it's why we pursue culturally relevant mission in the world, aiming to bring the gospel of the kingdom to every nook and cranny of creation. We are a people of the kingdom of God. And this informs how we decide to invest our time, energy, and resources as a church on Sundays and throughout the week. And these, by the way, I pulled them straight off of vineyardusa.org. These are what we call our vineyard values, and they inform everything that we do. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that we should go out and try to start a riot, but when we follow Jesus, disturbances will happen as the kingdom of God bumps up, just like tectonic plates, bumps up against the kingdoms of the world. And that's okay. We can ask ourselves questions like, is fear of conflict holding me back from saying or doing what the Lord would have me say or do? In what way is God directing me to shift the status quo? What could happen if I simply followed Jesus and left the outcome to him? So we're going to close today with a prayer from our 12th century brother in Christ, Francis of Assisi. Would you pray with me? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.